Hear the word of the Lord. Then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. For through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And of the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was used up, she left the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him, about a bow shot away. For she said, do not let me see the boy die. And she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. God heard the lad crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. God was with the lad, and he grew, and he lived in the wilderness and became an archer. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Now turn, if you would, to the New Testament, the book of Galatians. You have the Gospels, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and you'll find Galatians. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. Even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now, that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We would ask that God add His blessing to the Word. Faith isn't always looked upon in a positive light. You'd be surprised, perhaps, by what some have said about faith and religion and Christianity. Thomas Jefferson, for instance, said religions are all alike. They're founded upon fables and mythologies. Benjamin Franklin said, the way to see by faith is to shut the eye of reason. Mark Twain said, faith is believing something you know ain't true. Perhaps the one who captured the sentiment of so many. A strange name to be added to the list of those men I just mentioned, but Jesse Ventura said in 1999, "Organized religion is a sham and a crutch for weak-minded people." Is faith a crutch? Is that true? Well, I think most of us who are Christians with any understanding of the Word of God would say that simply ain't so. Because people of faith must be prepared for circumstances that demands strength beyond the ordinary. That certainly has been the case as we've walked on this journey of faith with Abraham. Faith will put consistently great demands on those people who walk in it. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his exposition of the book of Genesis, traces an interesting little journey that I want to take you on concerning tests of faith and what is rightly involved in an understanding of how faith walks. Turn to Exodus chapter 14, if you would. So you have Genesis there at the beginning of your Bible. Go to the next book, Exodus chapter 14. It's a familiar story. I'm going to start reading in verse 10. It's the story of the deliverance of God's people from the bondage of Egypt. Exodus chapter 14, verse 10, we read this: "As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, 'It's because there were no graves in is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, "Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians"? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in this wilderness." Well, there you go. That's the journey of faith. That's what it looks like, very practically. And it's always filled with its critics, right? There are always those critics who are there. It's naysayers, those who always wish for the way it used to be. People like you, people like me, so many times. No matter how poor it used to be, in the journey of faith, when the challenges come, we hearken back to those days. But then we see something else in this story. We see the mark of what must always accompany the journey of faith among God's people. And that is this: it will always be accompanied by that one who will lead. Look at verse 13. "But Moses," we read, "but Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians who you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent.'" Now, we would do well to ask ourselves, what did Moses see that nobody else saw? What did Moses hear that nobody else heard? You see, the obvious threat was the same for Moses, wasn't it? The obvious danger was the same for Moses. But Moses was committed to the journey of faith. And the others, well, they were second-guessing their journey of faith, right? Look at verse 15. "Then the Lord said to Moses," speaking about the people of Israel, "'Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel,'" watch this, "'to go forward.'" See those two words? Go forward. That's another mark of the journey of faith. There will always be their critics and the naysayers and the wish it were the way it used to be-ers. There will always be the one who leads. And there is always God who says you got to keep going. Go forward. Chase, great title for a sermon. I made a note of that. Go forward. That would make a great sermon. You could preach on just those two words, I think. Perhaps one day we will. Those two words, by the way, are hallmarks on the journey of faith. It's always there. Go, go, keep going, keep going. Don't stop, just keep going. Keep going forward. We might add this to those words. I don't like to add to Scripture, but I think in the understanding of the context of this very familiar story, we might add this. We might have understood God to say, "Moses, tell the people to stop complaining and go forward. Moses, tell the people to stop looking back and go forward. Moses, tell the people to stop doubting me and go forward." All of that's wrapped up in those instructions. And I think we need to add this: Moses, tell the people to follow you and go forward. Verse 16. As for you, Moses, God speaking, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. Verse 21. Please look down to verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. Well, there's the test of faith. There's the courage of faith. Imagine, it's hard for us to imagine the difficulty Moses must have felt stretching that hand out there. You see, he had to stretch his hand out over the sea under the pressure of an approaching army. He had to stretch his hand out over the sea under the pressure of those critics all around him, wishing they had been back somewhere else. He had to stretch his hand out over the sea under the pressure of his own thinking that I imagine must have been rolling around and around a bit, don't you think? But still he led, and he stretched out his hand, and God delivered them. Well, turn right again to Joshua. It's just a few books over. Find the book of Joshua, skip Numbers and Deuteronomy, and I believe you'll bump into Joshua. Joshua chapter 6, we see another example of this journey of faith, the courage of faith, the test of faith. Joshua chapter 6, another very, very familiar story. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. And then the Lord said to Joshua, see? I thought about that. That's funny, isn't it? See? And I imagine Joshua was thinking, no, I don't see. See, I have given Jericho into your hand. That's the way it is with God. So certain is he of his will being accomplished, it's as though it's happened already. He just wants Joshua to see what's already happened, even though it hasn't happened yet. I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors. You shall march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall be, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people will shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up every man straight ahead. You got me, Joshua? And I'm thinking, he's thinking, sure. Are you kidding me? You want me to line these guys up and march around that city every day for 6 days? I mean, who do you think we are, God? Where am I going to find a bunch of fools like that? This fortress city? And you want us to march around with nothing but trumpets? And then to shout? You can almost hear the committees forming, right? This is utterly ridiculous. Who would ask anyone to do such a silly thing? Maybe somebody said, well, remember what God did at the Red Sea. And somebody else said, that was a long time ago, right? That was back in Egypt, the deliverance. God doesn't do stuff like that anymore. It's just not normal, right, to stand around and blow a trumpet. Or we might add this word, it's totally unreasonable, isn't it? It's unreasonable to ask people to act this way. Verse 15. On the 7th day, after doing what God asked for 6 days, on the 7th day, they rose early at the dawning of the day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times, only on that day they marched around the city 7 times. At the 7th time, when the priest blew the trumpet, Joshua said to the people, shout! Now there's that leadership again. That one who, amidst all the ridiculous absurdities accompanying this journey of faith, that one who has to stick his neck out now, after already being embarrassed with the rest of the crowd, perhaps he could just kind of mix in with the rest of them, right? Day 1, day 2, day 3, day 6, day 7. But now somebody's going to have to stand up and say, shout! And Joshua did. He said, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. You see, it's leadership that must say, go forward. It's leadership that must say, let's march, no matter how unreasonable it might appear to be. Well, I want you to go one more place, Judges. Keep going right. Find Judges chapter 6. In Judges chapter 6 and chapter 7, we have the story of Gideon, another familiar story. We've learned all these in Sunday school. You know that story, right, of Gideon? I want you to consider the circumstance. Perhaps you're not as familiar with exactly what was going on. Judges chapter 6, look at verse 2. Judges chapter 6, verse 2. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel because of Midian. The sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock in their tents. They would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. Now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians." Verse 10, "And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the little g gods of the Amorites in whose land you live." Now, do you have the picture? Israel was being encamped, encompassed, overwhelmed by a force, an armed force that was innumerable, the Bible says. You couldn't count them all. And Israel had just adapted to it. They had dug holes in the ground and caves, and they would live in those holes and caves. They'd sneak out and camp, sneak out and plant their crops and then go hide back in the caves. They'd sneak out and tend the weeds and then go hide back in their caves. They'd sneak out and water the livestock perhaps and go hide back in the caves. But when the fruit came, when the harvest came, they'd sneak out and it was all gone, because the marauding army had destroyed it all. So they were, as the Bible says, very low. But God says, you need to remember me when you're very low. You need to remember me when you're under this kind of pressure. You need to remember that you're children of faith. And he said to them, stop complaining. Don't be afraid. Stop complaining. Don't be afraid. But again, as is always the case on the journey of faith among God's faithful, they need a leader. And so God raises up a leader. His name's Gideon. Gideon was a warrior, but he was only one man with 32,000 soldiers. 32,000 soldiers Gideon had. And he was asked to be used by God against an army that couldn't be counted. And so Gideon basically asked God the question, what can I do with 32,000 men? God's response was, nothing. And so I need you to find out how many of them are chicken. And so in Judges chapter 7, verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. You got too many. Now, therefore, verse 3 says, proclaim in the hearing of the people, whoever's afraid and trembling, you can go home. And 22,000 of them went home. And there's only 10,000 left. And so Gideon surmises with God, what can I do with 10,000? And God's response is, nothing. That's too many. You know the story. He said, take those 10,000 men and I want you to lead them to get a drink. I want you to watch how they drink the water. And depending on how they drink the water, the ones who lapped up the water, those are the ones that I'll give you so that you might conquer the Midianites and the Amalekites and all those warriors. There were 300 men who drank the way God preferred they drink in this case. And it was those 300 men, verse 8, who took the people's provisions and their trumpets into their hands. And Gideon sent all the other men of Israel, each to his tent, but retained the 300 men. I'm in chapter 7, verse 8, in case I lost you there. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. And then again God said what he always says, verse 9, look at it. The Lord said to him, arise and go. That's it, folks. That's the journey of faith. Incredibly unreasonable request made by God to a people who are fearful, to a people who are likened to complain, to a people who God will lead through those of His choosing. Notice what He says in verse 9, go against the camp, for I have given it into your hands. The battle's over already, Gideon. The fight has been won. By the way, they didn't take any weapons with them. They took torches, clay pots. I don't remember exactly how they were equipped. I didn't read the rest of the story. Great test of faith. You can read them all through the Bible, can't you? That's just three of them. You can go to the New Testament and see the same examples. But listen to me. There is not a single test of faith like the one that's before us tonight in the life of Abraham. Because Abraham wouldn't be asked to part the sea. Abraham wouldn't be asked to tumble the walls. Abraham wouldn't be asked to defeat an army. Abraham will be asked to kill his son. We read already in chapter 21, if you'll turn back over to Genesis 21. I read those verses for you already. Let me take you back to verse 1 and just remember the context. Just like God had promised, verse 1 says, He did for Sarah bring the gift of a child, just like He promised, verse 1 says. Verse 2 says, just when He promised. He did exactly what He said He would do. He did it exactly when He said He would do it. And then in verse 12, a pivotal verse that you must understand or you're not ready to read chapter 22. Through Isaac, God told Abraham, your descendants shall be named. Now we can't miss that because this is the promise that God has made to Abraham. This is a promise, listen, that must now take place through Isaac. You got that? The promise of being the father of many nations that Abraham has clung to, that has been his anchor point, his focus on his journey of faith. This promise, God says to him in verse 12, now exists through Isaac. It'll have to happen through him. There's not any other option. That's the reality of it. So now let's read the first 8 verses of chapter 22. The beginning of this incredible story. Verse 1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father? And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for Himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Now we don't know how much time has passed between the birth of Isaac and verse 1 of chapter 2. The Bible just says it came about after these things. We don't really know how old Isaac is at this point. We get some idea looking at verse 6 because he was old enough to carry this load. The load of the wood that was placed on his back. Most would agree that he was a teenager. Verse 1 and 2, God says, I want you to do something, Abraham. And Abraham says, I'm here, I'm willing, what would you have me to do? And he says, I want you to sacrifice your son. Does that sound reasonable to you? Does that sound like your God? People read that, Christians and non-Christians alike, and they say, you know what? Doesn't sound like my notion of God at all. But listen, very important, please listen. It sounds just like God's notion of God. Right? Sounds just like who God says He is, because He said, do this. How important, isn't it? No matter how unreasonable it seems, that we form our notion about our God from His notion about Himself. We get a glimpse of that here. Now, this wouldn't have been completely foreign to Abraham's thinking. He had visited Canaan. He had moved into that promised land that was already occupied. He'd seen Canaanite fathers sacrifice their children to the little g gods that they worshipped. That was very common in this era. He would undoubtedly have witnessed that, perhaps imagined what would lead someone to do such a thing. But when you read Genesis chapter 22, and we only read the beginning of the story, you all know the rest of the story, I suspect. We'll finish it out next week. You need to understand the perspective from God. You need to understand this from God's perspective, I should say better. Because at the end, we know what God's going to do for Abraham. In other words, let me say it this way. We know what Abraham doesn't know, right? We know that God isn't going to ask Abraham to do this. God knows that when He asks him. God knows that He isn't going to let Abraham kill his son Isaac. But listen, the question I want to press in your thinking tonight, is that the source then of Abraham's test? In other words, is Abraham being tested, and the Bible says he's being tested, is he being tested because God knew something he didn't know? I know something you don't know, and I'm going to test you and see how you do from what you don't know? I mean, if we're not careful, we read it that way. It seems perfectly reasonable. Perhaps you've heard a sermon preached that way. God wants Abraham to see what he'll do with what he doesn't know. Is that true? Is that what faith is? Let me see how you do with what you don't know. Is that what it means to step out courageously in faith? To move into the realm of the unknown? Well, I think it's certain that there's an element of that in faith. There's an element of the unknown. But that really isn't the picture of faith. It's not what we've seen so far with Abraham. We've been walking with him for a lot of years. Only a few weeks here, but a lot of years in his life. Has Abraham ever been asked yet to do something not knowing? Well, careful how you answer, because the right answer is no. He's always been asked to do what he knew God wanted him to do. It's not the same as knowing everything, but he always knew that. He always knew what God wanted him to do. But the question comes, is the test of faith really understood? And in this most profound example of the test of faith, I think that any follower of God has ever been asked to do is, are we to see this by understanding that to reach Abraham's level, we must have the ability to do the unthinkable. We must have the ability to do the unknowable. Is that what we're to take away from this? I want to challenge you that most of you, in at least practice, most of us would say, yeah, that's what faith is. It's the courage to do the unthinkable. It's the courage to do the unknowable. But as I think back to the story of Moses, was Moses asked to act on what he didn't know? No. Moses was asked to act on what he did know. In other words, God already told him, I'll deliver you. He was asked to act on that. Joshua and the people weren't asked to act on what they didn't know. They were asked to act on what they did know. I have delivered the city into your hands, God said. They were asked to act on that fact. Gideon wasn't asked to act on what he didn't know. No, in fact, he was asked to act on what he did know because God had already told him, I'll fight for you. And I have delivered them into your hands. You see, listen, the actions of faith appear unreasonable. And indeed, they are unreasonable. A staff held high over the sea, right? Marching around to a shout. Clay pots against an army you can't count. Those are unreasonable actions, but Christian, understand something. They are only unreasonable actions if you view them outside of faith. Because if you view them from the perspective of faith, given what they knew about God, they were very reasonable actions. In fact, they were just reasonable obedience to what God required. Oh, we hear that? And we nod our heads until we're that person. Until we're the one asked to act in faith. Not acting in what you don't know, but standing on what you do know that God has told you. You say, yeah, but Abraham didn't know. that God wasn't going to kill his son. So perhaps Abraham's unreasonable request was more unreasonable than the rest. I mean, if you read the chapter, you're not going to find in there where Abraham was privy to the fact that he wasn't going to really ask Isaac to be sacrificed. You won't find it in there. Is there any mention there of what God was going to really do? It's not there. Now, we know the story. We know that God isn't finally going to ask Abraham to sacrifice his son. But that's God's perspective. Listen to me. And God's perspective in this account does not help Abraham, because he's not privy to it. God didn't tell him. I'm digging at this, and I want you to dig at this, because I think it's really, really important. Is this what most would say? Is this the most significant test of faith recorded in the Scripture that any child of God would ever be asked to undergo? Is this incredible test of faith so incredible because it's unique? Is it so incredible because Abraham really was acting on blind faith? Is that what's going on here? No. Abraham was undergoing a test of faith that was like all tests of faith. It was based on obedience to what he knew. To what he knew of God, listen, and what he knew from God. It was not based on what he didn't know. Now you have to look at Hebrews to see that. So please turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 11. Hebrews chapter number 11. How sad for the Jew to resist the revelation of Christ that is the New Testament. Because to the Jew this story can make no sense. And how sad to some segments of Christianity, so-called, who ignore the Old Testament, which brings such light to the truth of the New. Look at Hebrews 11. You know the hall of faith. Look at verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place where he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going, but he was acting on what he did know. And what he did know is God said, go. By faith, verse 9, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land. He dwelt in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, because he was looking for the city which had foundations, has foundations, verse 10 says, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received the ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. You see, these are the significant events in the life of Abraham. These are the tests of faith. And all of them required obedience to what God had said. All of them required obedience to what they knew of God. But then you look down to verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." Now listen, this isn't helping. This isn't making any sense. This is unreasonable to the ridiculous point. Because what Abraham has to resolve is that God is saying, I've made a promise to you that Isaac would be the one to whom the nations would be born, and I'm asking you to kill him. It's unreasonable if we stop here. It's still unknowable if you try to fathom why Abraham might have obeyed God's request. It still looks like blind faith if you stop here. But look at verse 19. Abraham considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him, that's Isaac, back as a type. Ah, this was Abraham's test of faith. Listen, and he was acting on what he knew. And what he knew was that God was the God of the resurrection. How neat, right, that we studied this just this morning? You see, Abraham's faith test was passed with the knowledge that God was a God of the resurrection. that God was one who brings life back from death. That was the foundation of Abraham's obedience. That was where he resolved this request. And the writer of Hebrews says that that's exactly what happened in a sense, or as a type. That's what that means. Isaac was given back to him from the very throes of death. And so Abraham had rightly placed his confidence in what? In what he knew. And what he knew was that God could raise Isaac from the dead. In it all, in your life, in my life, listen, Christian, the test of your faith will come on what you know. Always. And God will ask you, and God will ask me, will you stand on what you know, no matter how unreasonable that is? And there will be one thing always coming to the test. Your obedience. You have to be obedient. That makes the test a real test. Go back to Genesis 22. Look at verse 2 again. Imagine you're Abraham if you can. And God says, Abraham, and he says, I'm here. Take your son. Your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and sacrifice him. When I read that, with all I know of God's promise and provision, I will tell you, I don't know anything about that kind of test of faith. And I ask myself, why don't I? I don't know the reason. But I can speculate with some degree of accuracy as it regards me. I wonder if it's because God knows I'm not willing to make the sacrifice. Because you see, that journey of faith, that test of faith that will require obedience to what you know, you can count on. It'll always demand a sacrifice. You can't read this story any other way. You can't read the story of faith in Scripture any other way. For me and for you, and your faith and my faith, the question is, what is it costing you? Or maybe the better question is, in the context of Abraham, what are you willing that it would cost you? I wonder about us as a church. Are we so challenged to relate to this kind of faith because perhaps we as a church aren't willing to sacrifice? Is it because he can't trust us? No. Because it's never about whether he can trust us. It's always about his trustworthiness, not ours. But I do think it can be because we're not willing to pay the price. You say, well, how's it about me that way? Well, go back and read the story of the rich young ruler again. We studied it not long ago in Matthew 19. He walked away without faith. Why? Because he wasn't willing to pay the price. Friend, I want you to know something tonight, that in the journey of faith there will always be a cost. And God will, listen to me, God will touch you where it hurts if He could use you. And God knows where it hurts in your life and mine. Our pride, our time that's so valuable to us in this culture, our pocketbooks, our families. Back to our narrative. Abraham's confronted with the reality that what God had promised to do through Isaac didn't mesh with what God had asked him to do to Isaac. And there was only one way to resolve it. He had to stand on what he believed about a God who could bring life back from death. That's the test. That was Abraham's test. And he stood right there. Now watch the obedience. Let's finish the story quickly. Verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering, and he arose and went to the place which God had told him. This old thing just staggers me. After having received that request from God, this guy gets up early in the morning. I'm thinking, I'm sleeping in. Of all days of my life I'm sleeping in, today's the day I'm sleeping in, right? I'm not coming out from under those covers. And this man gets up early in the morning. And he's about the task of being obedient. He just takes it up. And if you're not careful, you find yourself saying, what kind of man is this? Is this just a stoic? Is that what faith looks like? You know better. You've been walking with Abraham. This is a compassionate man. This is a loving man. This is a man that will go to war for his family. This is an emotional man, a passionate man. He's a real man with real emotion, but let me just give you a lesson here. All of that emotion has to be checked by his faith. And so does yours. We aren't so disciplined, so committed that we have no emotion in our faith, but we are so disciplined and so committed to that faith that emotion can't win the day. Very, very important. Very, very important. Faith must rest on obedience from the will, not on some emotional upheaval that you work yourself up into at some special service somewhere at the altar. That stuff won't last. Most of the time it doesn't last till you get home. This was an action he took. This was decisive. It demanded resolve. It demanded commitment. And he got up early in the morning and he was about the task. All that God had promised, everything in his life up to this point had been, as it were, building up to this final test. And Abraham says, I'm ready. I'm ready. No more roller coasters. No more equivocating. I'm resolved to be obedient, Abraham said. Let me point out something. Look at verse 4. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Don't think this is impulsive. Right? Don't think this is all emotional, because he had plenty of time to do otherwise. He's had 3 days to think about this. On the camel, off the camel, walk a while, ride a while. Right? And then in the distance he sees where he's heading. Now the Abraham that wasn't ready, we've walked with him. He's got a plan, right? He's already figured out. Maybe Isaac can lie for me. I don't know how that'll work, but Sarah, it worked good for Sarah. Maybe he's got some plot. No, he doesn't. He's had all the time to think about it, and he keeps walking that way. He just keeps moving forward. He just keeps going. He just keeps going. One day, he just keeps going. 2 days, he just keeps going. 3 days, there he is. He's still going. And every day, I've got to imagine the burden on his heart, right? The journey of faith doesn't remove any of that from your life or my life. The heavy-heartedness. And I suspect a lot of his thoughts were in anticipation of what Isaac would ask when he finally asked, and he will. Look at verse 5. They got there near the place, and he told the young men, you stay here. Isaac and I are going to go over there. We'll worship, and we'll return. That's cool. You ought to put a star next to that. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, put it on Isaac, and took in his hand the fire and the knife. And the two of them walked on together. Dad, you ever walked with your son like that? You ever said, son, let's go on a journey of faith. I'll walk with you. It's incredible. And then the question came in verse 7. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father... I got to imagine Abraham's heart just sunk. He'd heard him say that a lot of times. But he knew this was different. And still he said, here I am, my son. Friend, he wasn't so far in this journey of faith of following with God that he didn't love his son. I'm here for you, son. That's what he said. I'm right here. It's overwhelming, isn't it? And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? What could you say? What could you possibly say that would make any sense? Let me tell you, Christian, when you face those questions, there's only one way to answer. Tell Him the truth. Tell Him what you know. Now watch this. Abraham said, God will provide. That was certain. He knew that. And he shared that with his son. And not just generally, but look, God will provide for Himself. Abraham knew ultimately this wasn't about him or Isaac. This was about God. Oh, that's rich. This is theology being imparted to his son in answer to a very, very challenging question. It's about a God who's jealous for obedience. It's about a God who's jealous for His promise and His glory to be known. God will provide for Himself. Now look what He says next. The lamb for the burnt offering. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. I read it for you tonight. Don't turn there. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, listen, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Now we know that already. We studied it when we first began this journey. The Bible says that God had given Abraham the gospel. He knew then the necessary sacrifice. He knew then of the lamb that would be slain. He knew then that that gospel wasn't a gospel unless that lamb rose again from the dead. He knew that there would be deliverance through that sacrifice. And Abraham looked forward, I believe, not to the ram that would be found in the thicket. He still doesn't know anything about that. He looked forward to the top of that mountain, and he stood on what he knew about the gospel. And then when deliverance is in view, when deliverance is what I need, when I have nothing else that makes sense, God has provided a lamb. Abraham looked forward to the lamb of deliverance. Isaac couldn't understand that. I'm not sure even Abraham understood it. Because you know what? I'm not sure I understand it all. But what I know of it gives me courage to face my test of faith. So the two of them, the Bible says, walked on together. Not sure of everything, but sure of some things. And those things made all the difference. And that was enough. Well, there's so much more there for next week. But I heard Dr. John MacArthur quote a prayer years ago in a sermon. Couldn't find it. I told Dennis a while ago. He came in my office and I said, I'm looking for a prayer. I can't find it. I found it. Just as Dennis left the office. Would you listen to this prayer? We don't know who wrote it. I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I asked for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing I asked for, but everything I hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am among all men most richly blessed. That's the journey of faith. Would you pray with me? Father, we are staggered by this story. And before we go in your presence, I want to ask that you remind us not to be staggered by Abraham's faith. Because this is your faith. This is your gift. And that means that it's our faith imparted to us the same way it was to Abraham by your grace. Help us then, God, to be what we are. Help us, God, to be what we are, people of faith. For the glory of Christ we ask. All God's people said, Amen.